So we're going to be looking at just two verses this evening from 1 Peter chapter 2. And they kind of flow on from the first sermon we preached from chapter 2 a couple of months back. So just to provide a little bit of context for these two verses, let's just cover in a little bit of detail what we've already covered in chapter 2, just so that we can see how that flows into what we're going to be looking at this evening. So I don't know if you can recall from the sermon a couple of months back, in the first eight verses of chapter 2, Peter is encouraging these Christians to spiritual maturity. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation. And so there's that emphasis there upon maturity, upon growing up. And so as individual believers, we are to do this. But Peter also, in verse 5, talks about how as a body we are to be built up. We are to come to maturity as a body of believers. In verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So in these two ways, Peter is encouraging us to spiritual maturity as individuals, but also as a body of God's people. And so he describes us as a spiritual house, that we are individual stones of God's house where he dwells. So we're like the stones that make up the temple in which God dwells. And so in this we see that the New Testament church is a fulfillment of what the old covenant temple was pointing to. That old covenant temple was made, of course, of physical stones and materials. But the new covenant temple is made up of people, of us. God now dwells in us. And we read in these first eight verses also, Peter talks about the foundation of the spiritual house that we are built upon is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that he is the cornerstone. He is the primary building block, I guess, for the structure. And it's from him as the cornerstone that all other blocks are laid and they find their place in the building that God is making. We also learn how man in his fallen wisdom has rejected this foundation. Though they might like to include the Lord Jesus in one of the stones of the building they're building, he is not the primary foundation in man's fallen wisdom. So in man-centered religion, they'll not have Christ as the foundation. And that foundation, of course, is the message of the gospel. This is the message that fallen man rejects. It's the message that says Christ is the only one in whom is salvation through faith in him alone apart from works. And we read in these opening verses of chapter 2 that sinful man stumbles at this idea. The idea that they can offer nothing to God of their own works, of their own merits. They will not have that idea. They will not have that. They will not believe that they can do nothing in order to be made right before God. And so that is essentially a summary of those first eight verses. We end with the state of sinful man who stumbles at the gospel, who has chosen to reject Christ as the cornerstone. And so that brings us to verse 9. And Peter begins verse 9 with perhaps the two most encouraging words in all of Scripture. Because like I said, we were just talking about the state of sinful man who has rejected the only way of salvation. And then Peter begins verse 9 by saying, "But you." So, referring to these believers, "but you." And essentially what he's saying in the negative is that you did not stumble at the gospel. You have believed the gospel. You didn't reject Christ, the cornerstone. You're building your lives upon him. You didn't embrace self-righteousness like man-centered religion does. You didn't embrace pride, but rather you humbled yourself and acknowledged that you have nothing to offer a holy God. And so isn't it amazing that this simple word, but, makes all the difference when we're considering the unbeliever and the believer. And there are many examples of these buts in the Bible. And just to pick a few, from Romans chapter 6, we read, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then another well-known one from Ephesians 2, where we read how we were dead in our trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath. And then those words, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And so, as it is in our passage this evening, we start this passage with that amazing word, but. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so the difference that this word but makes really is all the difference in the world as we consider the state of the believer as opposed to the unbeliever. And so in these two verses we're looking at this evening, Peter is telling these believers who they are as Christians. Hence the sermon title this evening. We're asking the question, who are you? What is your identity as a Christian? And in answering this question, Peter lists four things. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. And what I found as I was looking through this, what was immediately obvious was the fact that this description of these New Testament believers is the same description that God gave to the Old Testament believers. This is a description that fits Old Testament Israel. And just a couple of verses from the Old Testament that highlight that point. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then another couple of verses from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where we read, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so Peter is taking these Old Testament references to the people of God and then applying them to New Testament Christians. And so I guess the question we could naturally ask is, how can Peter do this? What is our relationship as Christians in the New Covenant to those believers or those people of the Old Covenant? After all, we are Gentiles. We have no physical relationship whatsoever to Abraham, and that was what defined those Old Covenant people, their physical descent from Abraham. So, simply put, the New Testament is really quite clear about the relationship between New Testament believers and Old Testament ones. The New Testament teaches that we who have faith in Christ, even if we have no physical relationship to Abraham, the New Testament teaches that we are true Israelites. Paul says in Galatians, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And so physical descent from Abraham or the physical marks of circumcision, they don't make a person a member of the covenant community. And Paul goes at length in Ephesians chapter 2 to explain the relationship that we have with the old covenant people. In Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll just read a few verses from there, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," that would be us, "called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so the point that Paul is making in what we've just read from Ephesians is that the blessings that were promised to Abraham and his descendants are ours because of our faith in Christ. And so when Peter starts applying these Old Testament references to us as new covenant believers in Christ, it's entirely appropriate. According to the New Testament, we are the new Israel. And so as we consider this description of what a Christian is, there's one other thing that I also want us to pay attention to. Because Peter's description of who we are in Christ, these four descriptions that we're given here, are all corporate descriptions. He is describing us as a body. Because when we ask the question of who are we, if I asked you, who are you, would that be your first thought? To immediately think about yourself in reference to your relationship to a body, or would you think about yourself in reference to yourself? And I think sometimes we can be so influenced by our culture, our society around us, which is becoming increasingly more individualistic in the way that it is. And I our society places the individual at the center in order to derive its identity and its morality. And I think when we consider where our society has gone, I think that perhaps provides some insights into why we are seeing some of the insane beliefs that are coming out in our world today. Because I think if man places himself at the center of his universe and pushes other people and God to the edges, or doesn't even include God at all, then essentially man makes himself God. And so man, who is at the center of all things, making himself the central reference point for all things, then begins to define himself based on his own view of himself. And it's got to the point in our society today that a person is now able to choose whether they are a man or a woman, or neither. They can choose to be another species entirely. And I think, so this is, I guess, an extreme of where this idea of absolute individualism comes from. And so it's wrong for us to think of ourselves purely as an individual. As followers of Christ, we're not to think of ourselves just in this way. And this is what we're going to have a look at this evening, is Peter describes us in a corporate sense and not just in an individual sense. And you know, it's not that the Bible doesn't refer to us on an individual basis. It does. And Galatians 2:20 is a prime example of what it means to be an individual follower of Christ. I mean, listen to the way Paul talks about himself here. He says, "I, have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we're a Christian here today, we can say that about ourselves as an individual. But our understanding of who we are in Christ cannot be just that. We must see ourselves in relation to the body. And this is what Peter is reminding us here. And so let's look at these four descriptions that Peter gives of who we are as a Christian. Excuse me. The first one we read is that we are a chosen race. And so as we've already seen, this is how God describes his Old Testament people. You see, of all the nations in the world, it was the nation of Israel that God chose to place his love upon. And yet, as we've also discovered this evening, the New Testament teaches that the promises that were given to Abraham and his descendants find their fulfillment in Christ. So the promises of land, the promises of a kingdom, the promises of access into the presence of God, the promises of blessing, these promises were never intended to be given to a people who had mere physical connection to Abraham. The New Testament really rams this point home when John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. One of the things that he said to the Jews who were coming to him to be baptized was that they shouldn't think of their connection to Abraham as anything in God's eyes. He says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up for himself children for Abraham." And I think the point that John is making here is that the one who is a child of Abraham is actually a new creation of God. It's got nothing to do with your fleshly connection to a human ancestor. And Jesus makes this point abundantly clear also in John chapter 3, where he talks about how we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. He says, "Whatever is of the flesh is flesh, but whatever is of the Spirit is the Spirit." And so the chosen race that Peter says that we are a part of is made up of those who have been born again. They have had spiritual life created in them. They are a new creation. They've been born again. And it's true that all of us are born into this world as members of the same race, the human race. We have all descended from Adam. We are connected to him as our head. But if all we are is a descendant of Adam, then we are doomed for eternity. Adam's race and all that descend from him are cursed. It is a line that will lead only to death, and no one who is in Adam's race alone can enter the kingdom of God. We must be born into a new race. And we must be taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. This is what it means to be born again. And Christ is the head of the new race of mankind. It is the race of the redeemed, the race of the blessed, the race upon which God has chosen to set his love. It is the race filled with people who have brought nothing to offer before a holy God accept their sins and have received all the blessings that belong to Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is telling us, that we are part of this chosen race. It is the new race that has begun in Christ, the head of the new creation. Peter goes on to say that we are also a royal priesthood. You know, the the priesthood of the Old Testament played such a vital role in the life of the nation of Israel. And it was the priesthood that, I guess, in many ways, set Israel apart from all other nations around them. Because it was through the priesthood that the people of Israel had access into the presence of God. And no other nation had that privilege. And yet that priesthood had limitations. Because of the 12 tribes of Israel, there was only one tribe that were chosen to represent, to serve God as priests. And even then, of that one tribe, it was only Aaron and his sons who could serve as priests in the tabernacle and offer sacrifices to God. And even then, it was only one man of the family of Aaron who could enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, but only once a year. And even then, what that one man offered that one time a year was the blood of bulls and goats, and that could not even atone for the sins of the people. And so we see the severe limitations of the priesthood under the Old Covenant. Because what that priesthood did was only a shadow of what we have now. Because the priesthood that we belong to is built on something far better than what God's old covenant people had. Because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who offered a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And he didn't enter into an earthly tabernacle with the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered into the true tabernacle, into the very presence of God with his own life, his own body as the sacrifice that we need in order to make atonement for our sins. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. We read, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And this is the wonderful thing that I like to think about so often. You know, when that picture of Christ when he died on the cross and his last words that he cried out before he died was, "It is finished." And we gain an understanding of what he meant when he said those words, because as he bowed his head and died, that curtain in the temple which separated sinful man from a holy God tore in two, signifying that the way for sinful man to enter into the holy presence of God was made available through Christ. And that picture is enhanced when we understand that that curtain that was torn in two had the pictures of the cherubim on it. And if you think back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence in the garden, and what stood in their way, what barred them from entry back into that garden, into God's presence, were the cherubim. And they have been taken out of the way, and the access back into God's presence is now available through Christ because of his atoning sacrifice. You see, all of us who have faith in Christ have access into the holy presence of God. We are priests, all of us. Not a limited number like we have under the old covenant. We all are priests that have access into the presence of our God. And I really don't know if there's a greater privilege that we have. While we don't experience the fullness of that entry into his presence now, that experience is only going to take place upon our deaths, when we are taken up to be with our Saviour in heaven and we will enter into that unveiled presence of our God. But even now we have access into heaven's throne room. And so what I want us to encourage us with is, let us not neglect this privilege that we have to come before our God, to enter his holy presence, to come into heaven itself before the throne of grace, where we may bring our petitions and our requests, where we can be confident that we will not be rejected as we come into God's presence, but he will receive us as his beloved children, and he will hear our prayers and he will act on our behalf. And so let us not neglect our duty as priests, but also our delight. It ought to be our supreme delight to want to come before our God and our Father and be welcomed into his presence as we come to him in prayer. But also corporately, we enter into God's presence as we gather together as his people. Let us not neglect this awesome privilege that we have. Peter says, we are a holy nation. So we've read earlier in Exodus that this was also a name given to Israel. They were called by God a holy nation. They were a nation that were given God's laws. They were a nation that was set apart to glorify God and to serve him. And there was no other nation like this in the world given this privilege. And as we understand that this description has now been given to us as the people of God today, we are the holy nation of God. But how are we to understand this? What does it mean for us to be a holy nation? Because when we think of a nation, we think of the nations of this world, we think of an area of land that is defined by geographical boundaries of some sort. It's an area that this nation has its domain, I guess. So it's the territory defined by this nation within which its citizens live, within which its laws apply, and within these borders its citizens enjoy certain privileges. But as God's holy nation, we can't understand the holy nation today in the same way. There's no defined geographical extent, if you like, of what it means for us to be a holy nation. You know, we can't hand over our passport at the border and go from being in one country to entering into God's holy nation, as if we were going from one country into another like we do today. This holy nation that we are a part of is made up of millions of believers scattered across the face of the globe. There are believers found in every nation of the world. We can point to any other nation on a map. There's India, there's Zimbabwe, whatever it might be. But we can't do that with God's holy nation. All we can really point to is the visible expression of the nation of God in the world. And we can point to the visible church. We understand that the local church is the visible expression of the holy nation that Peter speaks of here. I guess we can ask the question, though, is that what does that mean for us, Crosspoint, as a visible expression of God's holy nation? Living in New Zealand as we do, what does it mean for us as a holy nation that exists within a nation that is anything but holy? We live in a nation where God's holy laws are rejected and where wickedness is celebrated. So what does this mean for us? What are the challenges that this poses? How do we live as a holy nation in the midst of a sinful world? Well, there's two brief points that I just want to put out there. And I think the first point that we need to consider as we live seeking to be holy in a sinful world is that we need to encourage one another to live lives of holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 tells us that we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so Hebrews is telling us that our pursuit of holiness as the people of God is not an option for us. I think if anything, it is as part of our spiritual warfare. We are engaged in spiritual war as Christians in this world. We're fighting against the lusts of our flesh. We're fighting against the world seeking to impose its sinful ways upon us. And then, of course, we have the enemy who would seek to undermine our faith. All of these things are leading us away from living a life of holiness. And we need to apply ourselves in this battle against these things in order to seek to move towards a holiness, Christ-likeness, sanctification. As we've already learned in 1 Peter in one of our previous sermons, we're exhorted to keep moving forward. If we're not growing in Christ-likeness, if we're not growing in holiness, the truth of the matter is that we're actually going backwards. And if we're going backwards, there is the possibility that we may well leave the faith entirely. So let us encourage one another to holiness as God's holy nation in a sinful world. The second thing that we need to do as a holy nation in a sinful world is to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is a call for sinners to basically to receive the benefits of citizenship of a holy nation. And they do this by bowing to the lordship of Christ. And you see, in one sense, while this holy nation that we're a part of doesn't have geographical boundaries that define it, when we understand that all of creation, Christ reigns over all creation, and therefore in a sense when we think of it from that point of view, everything is under the lordship of Christ. And so in a sense the borders, the boundaries of this holy nation extend to the very edges of all creation. And so men and women who live in this world under the lordship of Christ and yet in rebellion to him will be subject to his judgment upon his return. And the word of God says that when he returns in glory, he is going to remove all that is unholy from his creation, which he will restore, and we will enter into the fullness of what has been purchased for us at the cross. And so may we seek to be faithful to the great commission that the Lord has placed upon his church in bringing the gospel to men and women who are living in Christ's world, living in Christ's dominion under his lordship and yet rejecting it. We understand the consequences for their lives are unthinkable when we think of the punishment that our sins deserve. And so I pray that we would be faithful witnesses to the Lord in this sinful world. Fourthly, we read that Peter says we are a people for his own possession. And so again, we look to the Old Testament description of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, we read that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And again, in Exodus 19, which we read prior, we read essentially the same thing. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And so we ask the question, in what way are we God's possession? After all, doesn't God possess all things? Well, I guess the key word to understanding what it means for us to be God's possession is in these two Old Testament references, the word treasured. So Peter doesn't use this word specifically, but I think he's making the same point. The point here is that though God owns all things, yet he has a special treasure which is unique. And we can all understand this concept. I mean, there's lots of things that you and I own in our homes, but we wouldn't call everything that we have a treasured possession. There's only certain things that we would hold dear as a treasured possession. And so it is the same with God. We are his treasured possession. And there's a parable that Jesus taught from Matthew 13, which gives us some idea about what it means for us to be his treasured possession. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." There's different ways that this parable has been understood throughout church history. And some might say that we are the man who sees the treasure being the kingdom of God, and because we desire it so much, we'd be willing to do anything in order to have that treasure. And there's truth in that. I mean, we are called to be willing to lay down our lives, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves in order to follow Christ. But I don't think this parable is telling us what we ought to be willing to do. I think this parable is telling us what Christ was willing to do in order to have this treasure. We know that Christ was willing to do so much. He gave up his exalted position in heaven. He was willing to die on a Roman cross in order to purchase his treasured possession. And this, I guess, gives us some understanding of what it means for us to be his treasure. He didn't buy us for anything that he saw in us, because there is nothing valuable in us. What makes us his treasure is the price that he paid to purchase us. We are his treasure because of the cost of our redemption. And I guess if he did look at us and see anything in us, it was because he saw in us what he would make of us through his work on the cross. But I think, as far as in and of ourselves, we can't think of ourselves as being more important, more special than anyone else in the world. There's nothing that really differentiates us from anyone else in this world that God would delight in us more than anyone else. There's nothing except for the grace of God. That is what makes the difference. This is the point that verse 10 is making. Peter writes in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so you might be familiar with that passage Peter is quoting from Hosea, where Hosea is speaking about unfaithful Israel who had turned from God to idolatry. The Apostle Paul also takes this passage in the book of Romans, and this is where he writes about the Gentiles in relation to that passage. And in either case, whether about unbelieving Jews or Gentiles, the point here is the same, that we are who we are today as God's people, not because of anything that we've done. As we read here, we are who we are because God has shown us mercy. You see, we're not more holy than anyone else. We're not more precious or desirable than anyone else. There's no difference between us and anyone else in the world. Any position of privilege that we have before God is put down to one thing and one thing alone, and that is that God has chosen to have mercy upon you. And what this does for us is that it immediately brings an end to all boasting and all pride and all confidence in our ability. And when we think of the mercy of God and of the grace of God, there should be nothing but praise. Praise should be the outworking of the grace of God in our lives. Praise in our actions, praise in our words. And this is the concluding point to this passage. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And we are this by the grace and mercy of God. And the logical response to this, Peter says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's another version of the Bible that says that you may declare the praises of him. So God has shown us grace. He has shown us mercy. He has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that we may proclaim his excellencies, so that we might declare his praise. And you know, it's good for us to come to church on a Sunday and sing praises to God, but what Peter is getting at here is far more than that. What Peter is describing here is how our lives are to be lived. We are to live lives as a declaration of praise to God. This is the same idea that Paul has in Romans 12, where he says essentially the same thing. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so I ask you this question. As a Christian who has experienced the grace of God, are you living your life as an act of worship to God? Is your life a declaration of praise to him? And all I can say in answer to that is, oh, that my life were lived this way. That every thought that I have, that every action that I make, that every breath that I breathe would be to this end. And when I think about my life, it's almost like I've hardly begun to do that. I don't know about yourselves. But you know, this life can't be worked up by effort. This kind of life is simply the overflow of a heart that is filled with delight. Delight in God for all his goodness to us, who have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Lord, it is the chief desire of our hearts that we would be those who live this kind of life. Lord, we confess how poorly we do this. So little of our time is spent as a declaration of praise to you. We know, Lord, that one day upon Christ's return, this will be our experience, and all our desire, how we wanted to live, and the frustration of our lack of experiencing this, our lack of being able to do this, will be gone. And bursting out of our hearts will flow a never-ending torrent of praise to your grace and mercy. But Lord, let us never cease seeking this even now. May we gorge ourselves on the knowledge of your grace to us in Christ. May you fill us with this, so that delight in you for your goodness to us would overflow, that it would come out of every pore of our skin. That we would do this not just as individuals, but as a church, corporately, that we would be a demonstration to this world of your grace and of your mercy. Help us, Lord. We give you praise and we thank you for your kindness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.